Truly, Lord, you are worthy of our praise. We do hail the power of Jesus' name. And Lord, you are the one who is exalted. No one else, Lord. We don't exalt doctrine. We don't exalt experiences, Lord. We preach Jesus. We stress you, Lord, and emphasize what you are doing today. Praise your wonderful name. Lord, as we pray, you'll bless each family, Lord. As we go ahead, Lord, we remember Brother and Sister Dow, Lord, that your strength and blessing might be upon them, Lord. They've served many years. We pray you'll help and bless them in their hour of need. Now, where the need is tonight, Lord, for physical healing, for moral healing, for understanding, for whatever the need may be, for the individual, we pray, Jesus, you will meet that need and be glorified in the meeting of it, that we may rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We pray in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and we'll read verses 24 through 28. Hebrews 9:24, and here we go. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now what we're emphasizing tonight is this idea that salvation is in the future. There is a great part of salvation that is in the future. Notice the expression, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So salvation is presented here by the writer of Hebrews as something that is in the future. And this thought is repeated many times. I went through this Tuesday night, but I think I'll go through it again. In Romans 13, verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Luke 21:28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Near. All right, 1 Peter 1:5 is a very strong verse, and it's one we all should know. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. This is speaking, of course, to us Christians, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So then we have 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now the word earnest means a down payment or a security deposit, a pledge on something to come, in which you put down a token like a layaway plan. It's kind of like the word is kind of like a layaway plan, where you put money in and then they set it aside for you. That's kind of the meaning of the word earnest. Earnest, like when you buy a house, you have a binder on your insurance policy. That's what it means. It's a binder. A binder on something to come. A pledge and a guarantee that something is going to come in the future. All right, we have 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now he that wrought us hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, or the binder. So the Holy Spirit that we have now is a binder on God's salvation, which is to come in the future. Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now you can think of that, the word sealing. It signifies possession. Possession. That God puts a seal on us, or stamp, that means that we are owned by Him. That's a seal of God's ownership. You are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, just like you've all have seen a notary public seal stamp a piece of paper to make it valid, a seal. We are sealed in the sight of the Lord, which is the earnest of our inheritance. See how frequently the word is used. It's a basic concept of the Christian salvation, is this concept that what we have now is a binder on something to come. Unto, notice it says, until the redemption of the purchased possession. God has purchased it like a layaway plan, and He's going to come and pick up His option on it in the future. Very important concept. And then we see in Ephesians 4:30. This, like 1 Peter 1:5, is very important. Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So the day of redemption is future. See, we're accustomed to looking backward to Calvary. But the truth is, the day of redemption is future. So, we're not to be always looking backward. Now, everything, of course, is built on the cross. But Jesus hasn't collected that which He purchased. Hasn't collected it yet. So salvation obviously has a meaning beyond that to which we have been accustomed. So we want to look tonight at five aspects of the Christian salvation. The first two you're familiar with. The first one you're most familiar with, and that is, now what we're doing now really is defining the word redemption or salvation, which are synonymous. They mean the same thing. Redemption and salvation mean the same thing. To redeem means to buy something back that has been taken from its original owner, and to save means to deliver. But we're using them, the Christian redemption, Christian salvation. So let's define the term salvation, because it needs definition in our day. It needs to be defined. First of all, we are saved or redeemed from guilt. And we are saved from guilt, and we are saved to, there's a number of words that you could use here, but forgiveness probably is as good as any. justification, you could say. So let's say forgiveness, because that's a good old-fashioned word and we know what it means. Now, when we know how this comes about, it's important to know when you're defining salvation how it comes about. And our forgiveness was purchased by the blood. And how do we get it? How do we pass from condemnation to freedom from condemnation? What's our initial step? We have to repent of our sins and put our faith in the blood atonement. Atonement. That is the thing that God has done to pay the mortgage. It's really a mortgage payment because we were born with a mortgage on our souls. That's why no man can save himself, because even if you lived a perfect life, you're still born under condemnation. In Adam's sin, we all die, or we die all. So that forgiveness is a very important part of the Christian redemption. Obviously, you can't go anywhere until God forgives you, because he won't accept you. So when God forgives you, and the theological term is justification, meaning that God accepts us. That's all that justify means, is to be accepted of God. That's all it means, is that God says, okay. So obviously what's justification for one person is not always for another, because God makes different demands. But just the idea that we're saved from guilt and God's displeasure to be brought to a place where God forgives us and holds us to be without condemnation in his sight. We're accepted of God. We all have that basic concept, don't we? Well, I have to make sure before we go ahead. Now, the problem with doctrine today, or theology today, is that this is all that is known, or it is considered to be paramount to the exclusion of everything else. Everything next to this pales. You know, it would be nice if we were like Jesus. It would be nice if we entered into our ministry. It would be nice if we were a disciple. It would be nice. But, brother, the Lord came to forgive us. Eh? And as a result, it has the salvation that is in Christ Jesus has gotten lopsided. It's as though the only thing that he came to do was forgive us. And that is not at all true. Now, I preach that so hard sometimes that people begin to say, do you believe the Lord forgives you? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. However, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing the remaining four aspects of redemption. And I want you to know that the forgiveness is past. So that was accomplished on the cross. So when the Bible keeps talking about a redemption in the future, it's not talking about forgiveness, obviously, because that was wrought on the cross and we already have it. Make sense? So there must be something to salvation that we do not understand or has not been emphasized by the Spirit of God. And indeed there is. And I'm going slowly so that you'll see it. You won't get baffled and go out saying, well, you know, we know God has forgiven us. That we know. But we also should know that it's contingent. It's not contingent in that we are on parole in any sense. But it's contingent in the sense that we have been forgiven for a purpose. Now, Christians do not understand that. They think they've been forgiven because of some judicial fiat that God decided in his inscrutable counsels. God forgave us with something in mind. As Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven you. Go and sin no more. And there's a contingency implied there. If someone came before a judge and the judge had compassion on him, and he said, whoa, you've had a wretched start in life, young fella. But I'm going to have mercy on you, because I can see that you haven't had much of a break here. But implicit in the judge's forgiveness is, I don't want to see you before this bench again. Is that right? Now, we need to grab hold of the fact that God has not forgiven us to carry us up to heaven. That's not Bible. God has not forgiven us to do our own thing. That's not Bible. God has forgiven us to accomplish certain things, and these have to do with the kingdom of God. And so it's time now for us to understand why God forgave us. What did He have in mind? The second part of redemption is also fairly familiar to us. And that is, God has saved us from spiritual death. Spiritual death. And He has saved us to spiritual life. Now, this is not as commonplace an idea as one might think. Because spiritual life is not a legal position. Many times you'll hear people say, "Oh, I know I have everlasting life and I can never lose it because the gifts and callings of God are without repentance." Now, that is an ignorance of what life is. Spiritual life is not a de jure state. Let me explain that term. It's worth your while knowing this. It's a very important term, and it's worth your while knowing this. In American law, we have two states of being of the law. One is called de jure, and the other one is called de facto. Now, this came about a lot when segregation was being practiced in the schools. And they would pass a law that made the segregation unlawful. And so, de jure, there was no segregation. There was perfect integration of black and white and Hispanic in the schools. De jure. But de facto was, the truth was, there was in fact segregation. So one branch of society would sue the superintendent of schools because he had given into the thing at all. So they'd sue him for de jure and put an injunction against him so he couldn't bus the kids around. Then the other half of the community would issue a writ of mandamus against him so that there would be de facto, so the superintendent couldn't win because he had it coming and going. Either way he went, he broke the law. So this concept is very important in law. Now, another example of it is this. If you have the pink slip to your car, you have de jure possession of your car, but if somebody steals it, you do not have de facto possession. You can say, "Well, I have possession of my car." Yes, de jure, you do. You have the pink slip, but de facto, you do not. Now, this is a very important concept in Christianity, because the de jure, or the legal provisions of God, have been emphasized to a place almost of schizophrenia, where people say, "I have it, I've got eternal life." What they mean is that legally God has forgiven them, but eternal life is a substance. It's not a, you can't have eternal life de jure. You can have forgiveness de jure. You can have forgiveness apart from any conduct on your part as God is leading you. Like He picks up the man out of the gutter, the prostitute, and He says, "Forgiven." That's a de jure state of legal forgiveness. And that person is forgiven as though they were a perfect saint. We all know that aspect, and it's extremely important for the sinner, because he's given up by this time, and that God would call him clean boggles his mind. But this aspect has been emphasized until it has destroyed the church. Because eternal life is not a de jure state before God. Eternal life is the Spirit of God that comes into you and gives you a life that is supernatural. For example, you see a person who is full of gossip and spite and criticism, and every time you meet them, they've got something bad to about somebody. The Bible says they have no eternal life. See, John says, you see him that hates his brother? A murderer has no eternal life. And we need to wake up to that fact, that life is not something that you say you have by a doctrine. Life is something that you have or you don't. It's de facto all the way. Eternal life is de facto all the way. And when a person has eternal life, you can see it in their conduct. You can feel it in their personality. And as they lay hold on it, as they lay hold on life and sow to life and press into it, it changes their personality by virtue of the virtue that is in it, the virtue of Messiah Jesus that is in it. You can't go out and say, I hate my brother and commit fornication and say, I have eternal life. That's a contradiction in terms. You're living by human life and by very sinful life at that. So a very useful concept here is the concept of the sower. Now, the sower had life. The sower sowed life, and it sprang up. The Word of God gave life. But you see, then things choked it out. You can't choke out a de jure state. You choke out what is actual. And so in America, the eternal life of the church has been driven out of the people by material things, and they are walking in death. Now, when a Christian is walking in death, you can feel it. You can see it. You can discern it by their speech. When a person's speech is all about jobs, interests, security, there's no eternal life there. Eternal life, there's no life in the things that you possess. And all of us have relatives that talk incessantly about things. I can't stand it. I can scarce be civil, because it's just like an outflow of death. I don't want to hear it. God has saved me from materialism. He has saved me from spiritual death. Now, we Americans, Christian or not, try to do the impossible. We try to live by bread alone. And because man is a because man is part spirit and part material, and you will be part spirit and part material until you kick the bucket. See, the body without the spirit is dead. So, now, that's not true of angels. They have no material form, but they're perfectly alive because they're not bipartite. And a horse is not bipartite. See, he is a singular creation. He has no spirit. Spirit of the horse, but there's no spirit there. It's a soulish kind of animal life. He is all animal. But a human being is part animal and part spirit. We have an animal component. We have a part in us that is spirit. Now, if we man, therefore, cannot live by bread alone, because there's nothing nourishing his spiritual nature. He cannot. It isn't that God condemns him if he does. It's that he cannot. He cannot. Now, a dog can. He can live beautifully by dog food alone. But man cannot live by bread alone, because he is not a singular creation. He is a dual creation. He is part material and part spirit. Is that correct? All right, now when a Christian is born again, then their life is made alive. Their spirit becomes alive, and they are as God wants man to be. They are material, and they are materially alive, and they are spiritually alive. Now, if that person then goes out, does not pray, does not read his Bible, he may be an administrator, he may be middle-level management, he may be top-level management, and right away Satan will go all over the place there to show him ways to make more money with just a little more time and a little more involvement. And since our American ethic is that if you make a lot of money and work hard, that's good, he doesn't realize what he is doing is slaying his life. He is trying to live as an animal. His wife may nag him to go to church, and he buys her a new car so she can go to church and gives her the money while he works himself to death, thinks he's buying off the situation. He's not. He's killing himself. He's killing himself. And if you want to get the picture, just eat physically when you eat spiritually. And if you don't eat spiritually during the day, don't eat physically. Say, oh, I can't do that. I'll die. That's the point. Eternal life is not a de jure state in which God says you have eternal life. Eternal life is life that comes down from God, enters into us, and changes us. You can feel it. It's substantial. And you have to sow to it. By that I mean you have to do those things each day which cultivate and nourish life. And that includes frequent and consistent assembling with fervent saints. It includes meditating in the Word of the Lord. It includes communion with God. And that's more than positive thinking. That is getting yourself in a state of where you can call upon the name of the Lord, not just think holy thoughts. But you have to get away from the TV and the hurly-burly, and you have to pray. Brother Thomas, I don't have time to pray. Then pray that you'll have time to pray. Because you will kill yourself. The reason that we have the problem with sin that we do is because we are so impoverished spiritually. When we are full to the gills with eternal life, it is relatively easy to say no to lust and profanity and murder and violence and the other things that plague us in America. If you walk after the Spirit, it says in Galatians 5, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The reason that we have the terrible battle with fornication and perversion, and by the way, the molesting of children is a very high incidence in church members, and in church nursery schools, and in church day schools, and that's because, and I've warned you about that before, when the church becomes too horizontal and begins to talk about love, love all the time, it goes into the soul, and what follows is immorality. And that's why Christian dads molest their daughters, and you better listen to me. Because if you have done it, you had better get your program straightened out, and I can't tell you always how to do it. But we're being drawn into these things, and the reason is because we're not walking in the Spirit. And we feel this soupy love in the church, and pretty soon we have a nice little day school for children, and the next thing we know, the Sunday school teacher or the Christian day school teacher or something else is in trouble with the law, and it's happening all over our land. Or the Sunday school bus driver. We're all full of health vitamins, and the spiritual atmosphere is filled with demons of lust. And so before you know it, you're into it with the little girls or the little boys. Thinking, well, there's so much love, you know, and God surely, you know, this is all love, love, love. That's because we're not as tough as nails, and we're getting sucked in. The Holy Spirit is not the spirit of the church. God writes to the angels of the church. The Holy Spirit is God. And when you're filled with God, you have the power to say no. Then you don't get drawn into molesting the little children in school or looking at your neighbor's wife in church. I'm hitting you. I can feel it. And brother, sister, the only way is to get on your face. If you've done something wrong, we'll give you a chance at the end of the service to confess it to God and we'll pray. But you may have to make it right with your wife, and you may have to do some tall thinking about your behavior. Because God has come today, so has the law. I'll tell you a few things about molestation law, but I'm not going to do it. But all school principals need to look into it, as you can run afoul of the law very easily. Now, God has come in this time of spiritual laxity and materialism to warn us that we are living in the flesh, and eternal life is not a de jure state in which God forgives us. We have not understood to discriminate between forgiveness and life. Forgiveness is a de jure state before God in which He holds us guiltless even though we're imperfect. But life is something that comes from God and is of God and changes us. But our culture and Antichrist in our culture and the counsel that He has given to the Christians is drawing God's people into death. Telling them that they're to be prosperous and all this stuff. All it's doing is filling you with materialism, and materialism brings spiritual death. So you have to wrench yourself out of society. It's not easy. God helps, and learn to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus. You've got to be as tough as nails and as tight as a wire to survive in these days. And Christians like that are few and far between, but they're the real ones. And the rest are slopping around in church and being seduced into sin and are a laughingstock from the sight of hell with their hymns and their talk about the rapture and prosperity and the rest of it. Thank God for the truth. Thank God that He has come today to help us and to redeem us, not only from guilt, but from death. These two we ought to know about, because they're not the future that's coming. They're ones that are already extant. So we'll make a line, because we started off reading verses about the redemption which is future. Praise the Lord. We can't walk with the footmen. We're going to have a hard time with the horsemen. And they're coming. Brother, sister, I would lie if I told you anything different. They are coming. Gird yourself. Now, thirdly, we have something that is new to us. And that is the concept of redemption from spiritual bondage. Spiritual death and spiritual bondage are different. What we're redeemed to is spiritual freedom. Spiritual death occurs when we crowd out of our life, our personality, the life of God, by too much material accent on materialism. See, mammon, money will kill the spirit within you. But spiritual bondage has to do with the demons. Now, you're going to have to get used to that word. The first sign that follows believers in Mark 16, the first sign, not the fifth one, the first one, in My name they shall cast out devils. Now, we haven't known much about this, and sometimes it seems that we get supercilious about such things as demons. Now, I am not a demon chaser. I am a worshiper of Jesus. I don't get sucked into making everything a demon. There's a parts of redemption that have to do with the demons and parts that do not. Deliverance doesn't take the place of consecration, for example. Nonetheless, the coming of the kingdom comes by the casting out of demons. See, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, then the kingdom is coming to you. Now the kingdom results in and is associated with spiritual freedom. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5, it mentions adultery and strife and hatred and drunkenness. It says, they who do such things cannot enter the kingdom. Because, see, these things are unlawful, and God's kingdom is the doing of His will. Now, this release, and I don't think I'm going to get to it tonight, but I can show you clearly that this comes dispensationally. This is part of the redemption reserved for the end time. We have crossed a line in the development of the kingdom of God. We have passed from the spiritual fulfillment. And if these are a little fast for you, they're on the tape, and you can meditate upon it at your pleasure. There's so much to cover, isn't there, these days? The earth is bringing forth by handfuls. Praise God. Now, the Levitical feasts, when you come to Pentecost, which is the fourth feast, and the feast after that is trumpets. Trumpets is war. Now, God has brought us dispensationally the end of the last century and the beginning of this into the Feast of Pentecost. And we've been enjoying Pentecost. And Pentecost has spread now through the denominations and is called a charismatic move, which is a little different from early Pentecost, but nonetheless, it's a Pentecostal manifestation of tongues and prophecy and gifts and so on. All right, now, we are moving past Pentecost. There are three more feasts to be fulfilled. And the feast after Pentecost is trumpets. It has to do with spiritual warfare. And the Day of Atonement. And tabernacles. And these three have already begun on a personal level. Not in the kingdom-wide sense. Not in the historical sense. But in a personal experience, we are coming in to the last three feasts. The last three all go together. Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and tabernacles go together. And they constitute the redemption which has been kept to the last time. And we are in the last time. So we have come to an experience of sanctification that was not known 30 years ago. The best that the deeper life teachers had 30 years ago was reckon yourself dead. I've got to go more than that. I'm getting old. 50 years ago, I'll say. It was in 1948 that we first realized that God was moving in the Day of Atonement. And He actually, instead of reckoning ourselves dead, God actually was casting out the bondages that dwell in our personality. Now, if you doubt that that is happening or is available, we'll practice it a little at the end, and I dare you to try it. You'll know right away whether it's real or not, or whether we're talking through our hat. You'll find out very quickly whether God is moving today to destroy our spiritual bondages. And He's doing this because we are getting close to the coming of the Lord, and it is not possible to raise the saints and glorify them until this question of spiritual bondage has been settled. He's not going to raise us from the dead, make us immortal, glorify us, and then deal with our spiritual bondages, obviously. You can't come to tabernacles until you pass by the Day of Atonement. So the church has to go through purification from sins before the coming of the Lord. Do you see that? How many know that when the Lord Jesus comes, He is going to raise us from the dead, or if we're alive, change us and fill us with glory and catch us up to Himself? And then we shall ever be with the Lord? Okay. You don't want to go through judgment after that, do you? I know the false teaching that the judgment seat of Christ is a sports ceremony. an award banquet. That's a lie from hell if there ever was one. There isn't a pittance of Scripture that supports any such nonsense. Paul, speaking of the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and the 11th verse, says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." But oh, how Satan has got at the Christian people to believe that there shall be no judgment. Oh, my. Those teachers ought to read Revelation, the 2nd chapter. Christ speaking to the church says, "I'll give unto every one of you according to your works." Of course we're judged according to our works. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says precisely that. Now, I'm sure that you see very plainly that the Lord is not going to come, raise us into immortality, glorify us, catch us up to be forever with Him, and then deal with the church concerning its hatred, its backbiting, its spite, its malice, its envy, its drunkenness, its fornication. Do you believe that? No. Didn't Peter say, the time is come that judgment must begin in the house of God? This is judgment. It's a judgment upon the devil. Zion is redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Isaiah 1 verse 27, I believe it is. How many remember that John the Baptist said, "He that cometh after me is greater than I," and it says, "I am not worthy to tie his sandals. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, what is a baptism of fire? Read the next verse. It's in Matthew 3 and explains it. "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor." That is not forgiveness. That is deliverance. Purging his floor is not talking about forgiveness. It's talking about laying the axe to the root of the tree in your life. You want the axe laid to the root of the tree in your life?
Yes.
You want the Lord to fan away the chaff? Well, it's a baptism of fire, I'm here to tell you. The Lord does some of it by our consecration. He does some of it by suffering. Remember 1 Peter 4:1. "He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." He's got all kinds of ways of breaking the yoke. But one way that the Lord is emphasizing today is that as we confess our sins, the Lord delivers us. And there is power in the church. And you can practice it because it says these signs shall follow them that believe. It is time to cast out the demons that are binding God's people. Now that's good news. You don't have to be bound with lust. You don't have to be bound with a violent temper. We're going to practice it tonight. Try it. See if it works. I've been practicing the confessing of my sins and cleansing since 1948, almost 40 years. And I'm here to tell you, it works. So, the Lord has come with this wonderful salvation. Now, recall what we read to begin with. "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin." See, he's not coming now to forgive or as a sin offering or as the Lamb. He's coming as the King in the Feast of Trumpets to destroy his enemies. And his enemies are not people. They are the demons. They are the devil and the offspring of the devil. And Christ the King has come with the sound of a trumpet to declare war on the devil. And it has begun in his church. The personal fulfillment of trumpets is the Lord coming into your life to cleanse the money changers. Open up the everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. That's your heart. That's the only everlasting doors there are. The rest of them crumble in time. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. Now, who are his enemies? Not people. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, not people. Jesus didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us. But what do we mean by save? Merely to forgive us? Oh, no. To forgive us and then to breathe life into us and then to release us from all spiritual bondage. Brother, sister, there is not a demon in hell or in your flesh or any sin whatsoever that is equal in power to the Lord Jesus. And when you call upon his name, he will deliver you. And he has the power. Now, we've known about physical healing, and we know Jesus has the power to heal every disease. So it is true that Jesus has the power to deliver us from every moral bondage. It is not his will that we be the slaves of sin. Jesus didn't come to forgive us so that we could continue as slaves of sin. He came to break the chains of sin. And you see, who are kept by the power of God, who are sealed under redemption, ready to be revealed. Brother, sister, he has come in the Spirit to release his church. You don't think so? Ask him. Go to Jesus and say, is this of you or not? That's what you have to do with the baptism. Now you've got to do it with moral deliverance. Say, Lord, is this you, or am I compelled to go through life fornicating and lusting? Can you really deliver me? Will you deliver me? Is there a release in the Christian redemption, or am I doomed to be enslaved to demons? See what he says to you. This is the day. See, you have to, the feasts are kept in their season. You have to move with God's timing. This is his timing now to release us. And it's just as real as forgiveness. It's just as real as being born again. The fourth redemption is a redemption that is known best to those whom God has called to rule. To those whom God has predestined to rule. To rule is by election. Remember, to sit at my right hand and mine, the left is not mine to give. It should be given to them for whom it has been prepared. So if God has called you to be a ruler, you're going to know a great deal about this fourth redemption. And it is the redemption from disobedience. This is not talking about demons now. This is talking about you. To obedience. Now you say, well, aren't all God's people obedient? Indeed not. But you see, we are not all tested like Abraham, are we? You think you could stand up to that the way that man was tested? No, God doesn't test. That's why Jesus said, when I talked about rulership, he said, are you able to drink the cup? Now, if God has appointed you to rulership, He is going to try you seemingly unmercifully in the realm of obedience. You're going to be made to do things you detest. You're going to put up with things year in and year out that you can barely stand. You're going to have your fondest desires deferred, because God has a higher priority in that case than your immediate happiness. And that is, he is testing you as he tests his rulers thoroughly. As he tested Joseph, as he tested Jesus, as he tested Abraham, as he tests all of his mighty. They don't get to go like everybody else. They walk. Jeremiah was destined to tear down kingdoms and to build kingdoms. Therefore, he was treated so hard. Paul, who was to rule in God, was treated so. And the apostles. It isn't given to everyone. You can't take that unto yourself. All you do is thank God for the goodness that he gives you. But if he has elected you to be mighty in the kingdom, then you are going to be brought very, very low. Hallelujah. That quieted the house. You'll be brought so low that you'll forget all your ideas of ruling, and you'll be very happy to have a tent on the corner of paradise when you see what it costs to rule with God. But those he does, and one moment they're in prison, and the next moment they're over all the land of Egypt. That's the way he does with his rulers. And they rule the rest. They rule the rest of Israel, and they rule the rest of the saved nations. They rule everything because they have been appointed to rule. And the rest are ruled with a rod of iron. They learn obedience, but these learn obedience by the things which they suffer. If we suffer, we'll reign. Isn't that so? Isn't that so? All right, and then finally, the final act of redemption. The last enemy is to redeem us from mortality and corruption. Corruption and mortality. That death is an enemy. Physical. God never created us so we'd die. He created us so we'd be in our flesh and bones forever. Yes. And we are redeemed to incorruptible immortality. God doesn't want us subject to sickness and disease and death and incompetence and everything else. So this fifth one is a great part of the redemption which is to come. Wonderful when God comes at his coming and Jesus issues life to the priesthood, and then at the end of the 1,000 years to everyone else who is to be saved. Now, brother, sister, that is what salvation is. That is not all there is, because after this, and the great issue is that we are conformed to the image of Jesus and then filled with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then enter into our place. There's much more than this. This isn't all there is to what is ahead of us. This is redemption. This is the retrieval from the hand of the devil. This is not what we're called to be, the house of God and the incarnation, the making visible of the invisible God. That's another whole ball game. But this is the redemption in Christ Jesus. Now, from this model, first forgiveness, second spiritual life, and this you have to wrestle to keep, thirdly spiritual freedom, which the Holy Spirit works as we follow him, fourthly obedience as we are brought low under the hand of God, and the normal Bible promises to us are suspended as we're made a worm and no man, brought into the dust that we may be exalted. And then finally, the putting on of immortality in God's time. First, Jesus, the beginning of the kingdom. Then, the royal priesthood, those who overcome, who go through all these, lay down their lives, have nothing to do with Antichrist, lose their heads, and so on. These who are blessed and holy to attain the priesthood will attain this when Jesus comes. They will attain immortality when Jesus comes. The remainder of the elect and of the saved nations will not attain this until the end of the 1,000 years. Now that's the picture of redemption. That's salvation. Does that help?
Yes.
Are there any questions? Is it clear to you? So you see, a lot of questions where they raise the question, say, well, you're teaching works. It's because most Christians only understand number one. They do not understand the rest of this at all. They talk about spiritual life, but they think it's a de jure state of justification. They don't know the difference between justification, which is the first thing, and eternal life, which is the actual issuing of God's Spirit into us. And so, God's people perish because of a lack of vision and understanding. Yes?
Is there any way you can be certain that you were elected to that position of leadership?
No, each man's destiny is in the hands of God. And all, God may reveal our role. And I think God did to Paul. Because remember Paul said he was caught up and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful to utter? How many remember that in 2 Corinthians 12? I think what Paul heard, I think the Lord told him that his writings would reach all the nations of the earth for thousands of years, and the fruit from it would be past his ability to fathom. I think God told him that. And it was, you don't utter things like that that God tells you. See the fruit, but you see the great fruitfulness and dominion, how Paul has ruled Europe and ruled Scandinavia for 2,000 years, the writings of Paul. Ruled Europe, ruled America, ruled South America. The writings of Paul ruled. But they're written from prison. They're written from prison. And we do not desire, none of us desire a high place in God. Because high places in God are so costly that when you see the cost, you will say, Lord, forgive me for such foolishness. I am not able to pay that price. Then we're content with what God has for us. Because the rulers of God are not people who aspire to rule. There are people who have an almost fanatical desire to please God. And as I like to say, they are happy riding in the front chariot, and they are happy cleaning up behind the horses in the royal parade. And until we are perfectly at ease in God, cleaning up behind the horses in the royal parade, we're not fit to rule our brother, let alone a nation. To rule with God, Paul, Peter, are ready to wait on tables. So is Jesus. He says, I, your Lord and Master, I have washed your feet. They that be in the kingdom is not as the Gentiles. They serve. Let him be least among you. So we do start off and we get stardust in our eyes and we picture ourselves as one of the stars of God. Great mountain of fire ruling with galactic power. And God loves us and He babies us along while we're spitting out our carrots. Then we come to an age of accountability and God says, all right, you want to be an apostle? Fine. Let's start the action. When the action starts, brother, sister, you'll be doing very well to pick yourself up off the floor and take a step forward. I mean that literally. God may give you just a tiny glimpse of Gethsemane. Dear Father, forgive me for such utterance out of my mouth. I am glad to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
But if God has called us to rule, then there is that burns within us. God's rulers, there's only one thing that really bothers God's rulers, and that is the slightest feeling that somehow they're not pleasing God, or there's something that is just not quite pleasing to the Lord. That drives God's rulers crazy. That's the only thing they really fear. You can cut off their heads, you can beat them, burn them at the stake, and they can take it all with prayer and praise. But when they feel in their spirit the slightest thing that God is displeased, or they've gone through a check of the Lord, so it's about crazy till they get that straightened out. With prostrations and repentances and calling upon the Lord and clearing of their soul and vehement indignations, they carry on till it's frightful, until they feel that the Father's love saying, it's perfect in my sight. It's perfect. See, God calls us perfect. Now, our brothers won't in the church. But see, perfection with God is not a sinless thing that we did. Perfection with God is when we're doing what God wants at the moment. That's all He asks. Then the next move is His, not ours. And we always are to walk that way. So we can look up to God and say, God, as far as I know, I'm perfect in your sight. If not, show me. Always. Always. To do otherwise is to walk all bowed down. I'm not sure I'm pleasing God. That's to walk in rebellion and disobedience and fear. Clear it out, Lord. If I'm wrong, show me. I'll fix it by your grace. That's the way the overcomers live. They don't walk around saying, I know I should do good, but everybody sins. That's just the whatever. Praise the Lord. It's not that hard to please God. It's impossible to please the devil. But the Lord is readily pleased, and His commandments are not grievous. Yes.
What happens to all of us who don't reach this point before we go to the next life? Is there a complete salvation, school of salvation on the other side?
I think according to 1 Peter 4 there is, because it says He has come to judge both the living and the dead. The dead so that they might live according to God in the Spirit, but be judged according to men in the flesh. So obviously redemption, when it comes to the body of Christ, it comes to the body of Christ, the whole body of Christ, whether on this earth or in the spiritual realm. The problem with that is this. When we begin, and it's a good question, I've asked this many times. What about my Aunt Harriet? She was not an overcomer. Well, what about her? And that's the first, when the overcoming life, the reality of it hits people, this is the first question. What about those that don't overcome? Well, yes, I'm a firm believer from the Scripture that redemption acts independently of life on earth. See, the whole gamut acts independently of life on earth. And 1 Peter teaches this. Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. It's there just as plain as anything ever was. Otherwise, it'd be miserable if all we had was in this life and when we died it was all cut off. Brother, I'm alive! You know, the Bible says, he that lives in me, believes in me, shall never die. And that life to me is living in Jesus and growing and serving. That's not going to stop when I die. He shall never die. Never die.
Amen. Amen.
Doesn't mean physically. It means our life in Jesus. I'm going to be teaching and serving and living and blessing God with all my soul when this body's laying in a casket somewhere. It isn't going to be Thompson in there, because the Lord said in John 11, "He that lives and believes in me shall never die." Never die! And I'm alive in the head. Hallelujah. And what I don't get here, I'm going to go on growing and serving and blessing the Lord. This physical death isn't going to cut me off. Hallelujah. I've got the Bible. Now here is what you've got to watch out. There's an assumption in Christian thinking that is of long duration, that I can't make it now, but in the next world I will. And that is as common in evangelical thinking as grease is in pork chops. It's absolutely the basis on what Christians live. Now, I'm following Jesus afar off, and it's just me, and I'm weak. But when I die, oh brother, I'm going to be, you know, hand in hand with Jesus. We're going to walk right down the line. Now, that is farcical. It is unscriptural. It is illogical, impractical, and unworkable, and it simply isn't going to happen. Because when we die, there is nothing changes in us by virtue of death per se, except the frailties of our mortal flesh. That's the only thing that changes. Now, if you follow Jesus afar off here, you will follow him afar off there. See, and that's why it goes wrong. We think, well, I slopped around here. Guess what? You're going to slop around there. But in there, they don't slop around, Brother Thompson. Oh, yes, they do. That's where the slop began. That's where Satan began. Sin is not material in origin. Sin is spiritual in origin. Lust is spiritual in origin. That's why it can be cast out. You say, well, how in the world can a demon lust? They lust through mortal flesh. There's no lust in your body. Your body only has ordinary biological appetites. But the lust that is in you dwells in you. It dwells in you. It is not part of your physical carbon makeup. It is spiritual. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is absolutely neutral. Morally, it is absolutely neutral. The things that are in us are spiritual. They are denizens of the spirit world. Therefore, when we die, don't you see, we don't solve anything. Because if we have been careless here, we will be careless there. There's nothing will change by virtue of dying. Now that we need to understand thoroughly, because the whole Christian church acts on this presumption that all that happens in salvation is that the Lord forgives us, but when we die, we're going to be kings, we're going to be priests, we're going to be morally free, we're going to be glorified, we're going to be everything. Nonsense! If that were the case, then the great Redeemer would be death. But death is an enemy. According to the scripture, there's only one Redeemer, and his name is Jesus. And if you're going to be redeemed by Jesus, you have to be redeemed when he comes to you. Now, if he comes to you in this realm, you will be judged on the extent to the light which you have. You cannot. There's no second chance. Now, if somebody's never heard of Jesus, never heard of him, well, then they may get a chance in the next world. But you see, the Lord comes to us as he will. But what we're judged on is the basis of what we did when he came. So you can't say, well, when he came to me in life, I fool around, but after I die, I'm going to change my mind, because what you will be judged on is what you did here. And what you're facing is stripes. What the careless Christian is facing is stripes. See, unto whom much is given, he shall, to him who knew to do right and did it not, he shall be beaten with many stripes. So we today, whom the Lord is teaching, we have to go right after every one of these things. Because if you even so much as bury your talent, you're cast into outer darkness. Even if you're morally pure, if you just, I'm telling you, this Christianity is far tougher than we have any idea. And it means the great surprise in the spiritual realm will be how literally this is going to be fulfilled. And if God has given you something today and you don't cultivate it and get interest from it and put it into the market, whatever God has given you of kingdom currency, you are facing outer darkness. And I would be a false teacher to give you any implication that it's all right, don't worry about it. He meant that for somebody else. No, he didn't mean that for somebody else. He meant that for people who bury their talent. Now again, people who are careless, as in the case of the virgins. There doesn't say these five virgins committed adultery. Doesn't say that they had despised God or done anything. All that they did was they were foolish. But the result was that they didn't go with the Lord. Now the Lord Jesus means absolutely that. And so by overemphasizing the first element, the forgiveness element, we have perverted the Christian salvation till it has destroyed Christianity throughout the world. We have destroyed it by stressing this and then building all kinds of doctrines around forgiveness, like eternal security and a state of grace which is independent of our being and behavior, and all sorts of the rapture is a handmaid of this. All of this is based on the notion that the Christian salvation essentially is forgiveness. It is not. Essentially, it is complete removal from Satan and complete deposit in God. And the time when you have to move is the time when the Lord comes to you. There's no second chance. Do you see that? There's no second chance. Does redemption act in the spiritual realm? Absolutely. It is spiritual in nature. So obviously it acts in spirits as well as people in the world. But it's when the Lord comes to you. He judges the living and the dead. See 1 Peter 4. He judges the living and the dead. He judges those who are dead in the spiritual realm as though they were alive in the flesh. He judges us in the flesh. But in every case, we have to give an account to God. We can't say at a later time. Those in the spiritual realm can't say, well, now if I were on earth in the flesh, I would do differently. And we in the flesh can't say, now if I were in the spirit realm without a body, I would do differently. Because that's just the grass is greener on the other side of the pasture thinking. That's all that is. See, we have a false picture, you know, preached by ministers at funerals to comfort the, you know, now they're in no more pain, now they're in peace. That's not Bible. That's to comfort the bereaved at a funeral. You don't have any Bible to say that we won't be in spiritual pain or anything else. We've made that up to comfort the bereaved. You see, the issues are so tense today that we have to find out what the Bible says. This is all that you're sure of. This is all that you're sure of. So, brother, sister, it's back to the Bible. We're in a revival of the Word.